Aquinas, as I explained, you know, yesterday, doesn't have a strong inclination. I mean, he doesn't have a strong incentive to write an entire treatise on the sacrifice of the Mass. He has references to it, and he has clues to how to understand it. So what I want to do is look this morning at the scriptural background to the sacrifice of the Mass as a teaching, some patristic texts. And if we get to it, we'll look a little bit at medieval and Tridentine affirmations. I doubt we'll get to the Council of Trent, but we'll see. And then this afternoon, I want to look at Aquinas, some of the kind of complications that you see about the mystery of the sacrifice of Mass from the text of Aquinas himself. And then tomorrow morning, talk about the Thomist school, kind of how the Thomist school, different interpretations of what the sacrifice of the Mass is. So let's start with just looking at four scriptural texts to think about, two from the Old Testament and two from the New Testament, to think about how the early church's understanding of the Eucharist as a sacrifice, which is a widespread view in the ancient church and certainly the common view of the whole medieval church, is grounded on or balanced. Well, you could just have find touch scriptural touchstones in these four texts. The first one is very important. In early patristic literature, you're going to find it referenced, I think, by Irenaeus in just a few moments, and that's Malachi 1:11. Now, in the prophet Malachi, in the first chapter of his book, foretells of a time when all the nations, now when you see nations, think the Gentiles, the non-Jewish peoples, will come to recognize God, the God of Israel, the God of the Israelites, and the reality of the presence of God in the temple, and they will acknowledge the Lord. We're using here the word, the euphemistic word, Lord, in Greek, Kyrios, in the Septuagint. In Hebrew, it's actually the divine name. Yeah, Hashem, they say today, the name. Orthodox Jews, but we, you know, Yahweh. Okay, so all nations will come to recognize the one true God who is the God of Israel and offer him sacrifice. Okay, so here's what Malachi says. Oh, that there were among you, the Israelites, who would shut your doors, that you might not kindle fire upon my altar in vain. Right, you're offering me sacrifices, but your hearts are not sufficiently changed. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Right, the Lord there is the euphemism. The God of Israel, who says his name to Moses at the burning bush, who repeats his name on Mount Sinai, Yahweh. And I will not accept an offering from your hand, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name is great among the nations. My name, revealed to Moses, that Israel alone knows, is great among the Gentiles. Well, that's a strange thing to say. He's sort of saying, the Gentiles know me in secret ways that you have trouble acknowledging me in truth in your lives, but the Gentiles know me in sort of secret ways, in overt, but they may, or perhaps it's prophetic, they will know me in overt ways. And in every place incense is offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name is great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So this is thought to be, by the early Christian movement, future tense oriented. It will be the case in light of Jesus that all the nations will offer incense to the one true God of Israel and recognize his name. Now, the notion of incense being offered there can be associated with sacrifice. And they offer a pure offering, meaning they make an offering of sacrifice. Right, so there's definite Levitical sacrificial imagery here associated. But of course, the Levitical law of Moses is specific to the Jewish people. They have the temple, they have the sacrifices. The Gentiles don't know their God, they don't sacrifice that God using the Levitical ceremonies. So here it's saying, like, it's intimating that Levitical sacrifices or offerings to God using incense, using Levitical imagery for Torah sacrifice, is offered by the nations to the one true God of Israel. Now, ally this with Isaiah 45. This is Isaiah, probably 3rd Isaiah. This is someone writing in exile, in the Babylonian exile, predicting that eventually all the nations will come to recognize the one true God of Israel, the Lord. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God. Right? They're tiny people in Babylon. They're totally trampled down. Their government, their intelligentsia have been completely crushed. They've been taken into captivity. They're in a land of polytheism. it looks like Israel's been exterminated. And God is saying, I, the God of Israel, am the true God. And not only is the Torah true, or is the revelation given to Moses the real revelation, but it's going to become universal. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other, right? The unique Savior is the God of Israel. There is no Savior but the God of Israel. No creator or Savior than God. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone forth in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Now, there, the knee bowing and the tongue swearing, these are signs of worship. Right? When your knee is bowed, it's a gesture, it's a Semitic expression, right? You're bowing your knee. It doesn't just mean, you know, you're doing gymnastics. It's a outward sign of an inward disposition. You're worshiping. Everyone will worship me, the one true God of Israel, the unique creator and savior. Tiny people who feel crushed, exterminated, God will vindicate you. The God of Israel will be known all through the world as the true one true God and worshiped by the Gentile nations. You see? Defiant, Hebraic prophecy. Okay, so then in Philippians 2, which you sing, we sing, everybody sings all the time, Paul taps right into this. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. You see, he's quoting Isaiah. Okay, so every name, the name of the Lord God will come to be known by all the Gentile nations and every knee will bow. Oh, wait a minute, though. The name now is Jesus. Jesus is revealing who the God of Israel, Yahweh, really is. The God of Israel has become human, been crucified, and revealed himself so that we now know who he is in Jesus. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Right? So it's in the crucifixion and death of Jesus and his resurrection, Paul's saying, he's definitely thinking, it's not even a speculative question, he's definitely thinking of Isaiah 45, the text I just read you. He's definitely citing it. He's saying, in the light of Christ's passion, death, and resurrection, all the Gentile nations will come to recognize that the true God is the God of Israel, the Lord, the unique creator and savior, who is Jesus. And they will call upon the name of the Lord revealed to Moses, I am he who is Yahweh, when they call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Because Jesus is the name of God. Okay, that's basically the idea. But what we're going to see is the early fathers are going to unite that with the first text. When we call upon the name of Jesus, we know the one true God, and when we offer the offering of Jesus, we make the universal offering that's foretold by Malachi. You're going to see Irenaeus, I think, say this. Now here's just the last text of 1 Corinthians of Paul, which definitely seems to suggest that Paul thinks the Eucharist is a sacrifice. I'm just putting all the bits in place here. I skipped. In the class I teach on this, I go into also, did Jesus think his own death was a sacrifice? Did Jesus think the Eucharist was a sacrifice? And I don't have that here, but just to run through that quickly before I read Paul, the easy argument is in the Eucharistic institution narrative itself. This is the blood of the covenant. This is the blood of the covenant. Where do those words come from? When Jesus says this is the blood of the covenant, the Jews of his time would have an unmistakable knowledge of where that comes from normally, at least if they were scribally learned. It's from Exodus 24, I think verse 8. And it's the scene where, having received the law initially on Mount Sinai, there's the first ratification of the covenant, where there are 12 tribes, so Moses constructs 12 altars. He kills the animals, he takes the blood and he sprinkles it on the people. He says, will you keep this law? And they, in notorious optimism, say, we can do it. and he sprays the blood of the animals on them and he says, this is the blood of the covenant. All right? Jesus, on the Last Supper, doesn't have 12 altars around him. He has 12 disciples. Instead, 12 tribes. You have the apostolic church, the new plenitude of Israel. Notice he's not one of the 12. He's above the 12. Who's that? It's above the 12. God. He says, this is the blood of the covenant, to talk about his body and blood. Pretty hard to deny that that's sacrificial imagery. I don't know how you get away from that. And then he says, do this in memory of me. So if you're doing it in memory of him and it's a sacrifice, well, you do the math. It seems to me it's pretty clear that the Lord intends him to commemorate the one true sacrifice of the covenant, which is his death. All you have to add is that it's a source of grace, which is a very modest statement. And you have some kind of participation in the grace of the one saving sacrifice of Calvary. So it's not a hard argument to make, I really believe. But anyway, what does Paul think? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, my beloved, shun the worship of idols. He's talking to Gentile Christians who were formerly pagan about the temptation to also somehow associate themselves with Greco-Roman religious worship that's idolatry. I speak as to sensible men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless in the church, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Now, this is the RSV translation. It's actually, the participation's fine, but it really is, it's literally communion. Union with, koinonia. Are we not united with and in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion or participation in the body of Christ? Now here's that ecclesial signification. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partners in the altar? Okay, so now that's interesting. He says, "It's consider how if you perform the sacrifices in the temple, you partake of the food offered as part of the communion sacrifice. So here you commune in the body of blood as those who commune in the sacrifice of Christ." It depends how strictly you set up the analogy. But it strikes me, or at least it's the traditional kind of claim, and it's certainly logically at least permissible, if not downright reasonable, to say what he's saying is, just like in the Levitical sacrifices, which I think this letter suggests may still be going on, right? It's probably written before the fall of the temple. Yeah, it's definitely written. So that they're still sacrificing the temple. And so just as those people in the temple intend to partake in the sacrifice through communion in eating and drinking of the sacrificed animal. So you partake of the body and blood of Christ, which has been sacrificed for you, and so you partake in the sacrifice of Christ. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or an idol is anything? He's talking to people who might partake of the sacrifices of idols. You've got three kinds of sacrifice going on here. Christian, Jewish, pagan. No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be partners with demons. Behind the polytheism, he calls, it's a traditional trope of Christian thought, behind the polytheism is the confusion of the devil. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. They offer sacrifices to many gods. Behind that is the confusion of the devil. The Jews offer sacrifices, Levitical sacrifices. They partake of the food and commune in it. You commune in the body and blood of Christ. That's your sacrifice. It seems like the parallelism is pretty clear. There are three sacrifices and three communions. Make sure you participate in the right sacrifice and the right communion. It's basic. Yeah, it seems like the idea. At least that's good reading of it. It's traditional reading of it. Okay, so Jesus institutes the Eucharist as his one saving sacrifice of the covenant. Paul treats it as a kind of sacrifice. We think of it as the fulfillment of the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. It's the bringing forward of the sacrifice of the one God of Israel to all the nations. The nations now know the one true Lord and God of Israel through the mystery of Christ, who they call in whose name they call upon the God of Israel. And in making the offering of Christ, they make true offering to the God of Israel. That's kind of the global idea. Now, that's what you see in Irenaeus in, you know, the 170s or 180s in the Against Heresies. So here's Irenaeus, Against Heresies, book 4. He's writing about the Eucharist. And, this is a guy who knows, who when he was a child sat at the feet of Polycarp, who knew John. So it's not exactly the source of radical innovation, presumably. Okay? So, he's trying to write the faith of the Apostolic Church, as he describes in the beginning of the third book, the faith of Peter and Paul, of the Church of Rome, of the Apostles and their traditio, against the innovators who are the Gnostics. He's trying to lay down the common faith of all the early Christians. So here he goes. Again, giving directions to his disciples to offer to God the first fruits of his own created things, not as if he stood in need of them, but that they might be themselves neither unfruitful nor ungrateful, he took that created thing bread and gave thanks and said, "This is my body." This is an anti-Gnostic point. You can't have Christ and not have the material body, because Christ makes use of the physical world and the physical elements to turn us back toward God. We can worship God through material things. And the cup likewise, which is part of the creation to which we belong, he confessed to be his blood and taught the new oblation of the new covenant. Did you see that? The new oblation of the new covenant. And I know maybe you all don't sit around and have long discourses in conversation with Zwinglians on a regular basis, but I don't think Irenaeus is a Zwinglian. And taught the new oblation of the new covenant, which the church received from the apostles, which the church receiving from the apostles offers God throughout all the world, to him who gives us as the means of subsistence the first fruits of his own gifts in the New Testament, concerning which Malachi, among the 12 prophets, thus spoke beforehand, "I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will not accept sacrifice at your hands. For from the rising of the sun to its going down, my name is glorified among the Gentiles, and in every place incense is offered to my name in a pure sacrifice. For great is my name among the Gentiles, says the Lord Almighty." Indicating in the plainest manner by these words that the former people, the Jews, shall indeed cease to make offerings to God, but that in every place sacrifice shall be offered to him, and that a pure one, and a pure one at that, and his name is glorified among the Gentiles. You see, Irenaeus is saying all that stuff that I said to you is in the Bible, right there at the beginning of the church. It couldn't be clearer. The church celebrates the sacrifice instituted by Christ, which is the Eucharistic sacrifice. It's in that sacrifice that God is given true and authentic worship throughout all the world. And did you notice that thing from the rising of the sun to its setting, which is from Malachi? You know where that is, right? Third Eucharistic prayer. Right. So we're living it. We're living the prophecy. It's not true to say we're living it only when we use the third Eucharistic prayer. I know that sometimes there's little fights about exclusive use of one Eucharistic prayer alone. It's not usually the third Eucharistic prayer. It's a different one. But, you know, the third Eucharistic prayer does have that nice little thing that it underscores. It has strong sacrificial language. If you read it carefully, it's all about offering the universal sacrifice of the church for all humankind. And it alludes directly to Malachi. So you say, what Malachi foretold, what Irenaeus says, is what we live. And that's what we're being taught by the usage of the phrase in the third Eucharistic prayer. So it's not; these are not relics in boxes somewhere that are untouchable. This is the living truth. Okay. He continues. "But what other name is there which is glorified among the Gentiles than that of our Lord?" Jesus. "By whom the Father is glorified, and man also." That's that part about Paul and the name of God. Who is glorified? The Holy Trinity revealed to us in Christ. "And because it is the name of his own Son who was made man by him, he calls it his own. Just as a king, if he himself paints a likeness of his son, is right in calling this likeness his own. So also does the Father confess the name of Jesus Christ, which is throughout all the world glorified in the church to be his own name, both because it is that of his Son, and because he who thus describes it gave him for the salvation of men. Since therefore the name of the Son belongs to the Father, and since in the omnipotent God the church makes offerings through Jesus Christ, he says, well, on both these grounds, now in every place incense is offered to my name, and a pure sacrifice. And John, in the Apocalypse, declares that the incense is the prayers of the saints, or the prayers of the saints. That's a nice little touch there. That's saying, like, when he talks about, because John, the Apocalypse, says the incense are the prayers of the saints, and Malachi talks about offering incense, he's saying when we, the deeper spiritual meaning of incense, the incense is an outward sign of the inward offering of our hearts and minds to God, which takes place in Eucharistic worship. And the saints here is used rather broadly for the holy ones, those who belong to God in this life and in the next. Right? So those who are true members of the church who offer sacrifice and charity offer up their hearts and minds to God in the Eucharistic prayer, in the Eucharistic prayer, in this life and in heaven in the world to come. Irenaeus is just fantastic. He's so foundational for sort of theological balance. He's really the master kind of. He gives you a sort of fundamental, organic matrix in which theology develops. This is Against Heresies 4, chapter 17, paragraphs 5 through 6. Okay, now we skip to the other end of the patristic era, to John Damascene, from the Orthodox Faith, book 4, chapter 13, just to prove, like, this is a very consistent trope you can find, okay, through the fathers. With bread and wine, this is John Damascene, with bread and wine, Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, received Abraham on his return from the slaughter of the Gentiles. That table pre-imaged this mystical table. You hear that in the first. Now, that's the first Eucharistic prayer we read today, right? The offering of Melchizedek is a prefiguration of the offering of the Mass. Just as the priest was a type and image of Christ, the true high priest, for thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110:4, the Messianic Psalm. I already talked about this. Christ is the Messiah who fulfills the psalmist's, the Davidic prophecy of the Messiah as the true high priest, a Messiah priest. Right? Because the Levitical priesthood is not the Davidic lineage. The Davidic lineage is not the Levitical priesthood, but the Messianic priesthood is a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, whatever the heck that is. Well, now we know. It's a mystical signification in the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ. Of this bread, the show bread of the meeting tent was an image. This surely is that pure and bloodless sacrifice which the Lord through the prophet said is offered to him from the rising to the setting of the sun in Malachi 1:11. See, they all think this. I mean, it's just a very common theme in the fathers. All right, so what's the first point then we've established? For the fathers of the church, I mean, I just gave two representatives, but major representatives who are, in this case, not being eccentric or innovative, but expressing a commonly held belief of the fathers. The first point is the Mass is a sacrifice instituted by Christ himself. That's basic. Now, here's the other thing, though. And here's the second point. The fathers will typically affirm the Mass is a representation of the sacrifice of the cross. Okay, so now we're establishing the problem. The Mass is a sacrifice instituted by Christ. The Mass is a representation of the one unique sacrifice of the cross. The whole question becomes, what's the relationship between the one saving sacrifice of Christ crucified on Golgotha and the Mass, understood as a representation, but also as a participation or expression of the one true saving sacrifice? What's the relationship between the sacrifice of the Mass and the sacrifice of Calvary? Is it a new sacrifice meant to replace the sacrifice of Golgotha? No, not at all. But then what's the alignment? How do we understand it? So this second point, the Mass is a representation of the sacrifice of the cross. We'll take one text. This is St. Gregory the Great, Pope, from Dialogues 4:58. This sacrifice alone has the power of saving the soul from eternal death, for it presents to us mystically the death of the only begotten Son. Though he is now risen from the dead and dies no more, and death has no more power over him, yet living in himself immortal and incorruptible, he is again immolated for us in the mystery of the holy sacrifice. Is he saying that Christ dies again, really? Is he saying that the death of Christ is prolonged through time? What exactly is he saying? Enigma. Where his body is eaten, where his flesh is distributed among the people for their salvation, his blood no longer stains the hands of the godless, but flows into the hearts of his faithful followers. See then how august the sacrifice that is offered for us, ever reproducing in itself the passion of the only begotten Son for the remission of sins. I think the key line is the last line. In some way, the sacrifice of the Mass offered for us ever reproduces in itself, let's say it happens in the Mass, the passion of the only begotten Son for the remission of sins. He's not saying Christ is crucified anew. The Christ who is crucified once and for all time is now no longer has his blood poured out by the godless, but his blood is poured into the hearts of the faithful. Interesting. Beautiful imagery. But as with some things patristic, more symbolic than analytic. So we have to handle it with a certain amount of deft and question. I mean, it's also not infallible, right? It's a theological opinion even of a doctor of the church, but still. So it raises a problem of how we understand this. For the third point, okay, so the first point was, the Mass is a sacrifice truly instituted by Christ for the sake of the church. Second, the Mass is a representation of the one sacrifice of the cross. And in some way, it's an agent representation. When we perform it, it acts upon us. Thirdly, Christ is the victim offered in the sacrifice of the Mass. This is crucial. There's not a kind of replacement victim. It is true, as we'll see, that we offer ourselves with Christ, but it's not the case that the sacrifice of the Mass is grounded fundamentally in or is principally constituted by any other sacrifice than the sacrifice of Calvary. John Chrysostom, from On the Priesthood, Book 3, Chapter 4, "For when you see the Lord sacrificed and laid upon the altar, and the priest standing and praying over the victim, and all the worshippers empurpled with that precious blood, can you then think that you are still among men and standing upon the earth?" Empurpled is, I think, a nice touch. The emperors in the Byzantine era wore purple, I believe. So you're stained with the royal dignity of the blood of Christ. The king empurples you with his kingly blood. We become the people of this king. It's a pretty strong image. This is a great little phrase. But I mean, I would say, yes, rhetorically, can you still think that you are standing among men? I'd say, when you read John Chrysostom On the Priesthood about the sacrifice of the Mass, can you still think that Fathers of the Church didn't think the Mass was a sacrifice? Because that guy does. All right. Fourth, the sacrifice of the Mass is set for the living and the dead in the early church. Right? So they not only think that it's a sacrifice instituted by Christ, that it represents the saving passion of the Lord, that it communicates grace, and that the Lord himself is the divine victim offered in the sacrifice of the Mass. They also think the sacrifice of the Mass is said for the living and the dead. You can pray for the dead. Now, this means they believe in what comes to be called later purgatory. Okay? So they believe in something like purgatory in the ancient church. Now, this is from Cyril of Jerusalem in the Mystical Catechesis 23, chapters 8 through 18. And I must add, it is disputed whether Cyril of Jerusalem really wrote the Mystical Catechetics. I mean, it's either him or someone around at the time, and there's ink spilt over that question. But it's typically attributed to Cyril of Jerusalem whether exactly he wrote it. Okay. So he's talking to catechumens. So this is not like kind of high speculative maybe, maybe not. He's just telling them this is a basic faith of what the Catholic Church, the Christian Church does in the 4th century. And one of the things the catechumens need to understand is we say the Mass for the living and the dead. It's just properly basic. To be Catholic is to do that. To be Christian is to do this. It's part of your catechesis. After the spiritual sacrifice, the unbloody act of worship. Now that's language of Council of Trent on the lips of an Eastern father in the East. The unbloody act of worship has been completed. We bend over this propitiatory offering and beg God to grant peace to all the churches. Right? To say it's propitiatory means it has there's moral impetration, right? Moral intercession. The king is angry at the subject. Someone goes to the king who's friends with the king and intercedes by impetration. And makes propitiation by making an offering to the king, so the king will refuse. I'm using a very monarchical imagery. It's not politically correct. But anyway, you get the point. All right, so this propitiatory offering, and beg God to grant peace to all the churches, to give harmony to the whole world, to bless our rulers, our soldiers, and our companions, to aid the sick and afflicted, and in general to assist all those who stand in need. This is exactly what we're doing like every day in the Mass, right? Nothing's changed. Continuity. Isn't it lovely? It's the same religion. We all pray for all these intentions, and we offer this victim for them. The Church offers the victim on the altar of Christ, who is present, immolated in an unbloody manner, for all these intentions. The peace of the world, for our leaders, for the peace of the Church. And last of all, for our deceased holy forefathers and bishops, and for all those who have lived among us. For we have a deep conviction that great help will be afforded those souls for whom prayers are offered while this holy and awesome victim is present. In the same fashion, when we offer our prayers to God for the dead, even those who are sinners, we are not just making a crown to place on their souls before God. It seems to be the theory that, like, well, we just pray to kind of top them off with a little bit of pat on the back, you know. Oh, there you go into heaven. It's more for us, right? That's for us. We pray for the dead because it helps us. Well, yes, it helps us. No, he's saying we pray for the dead because it helps them. But instead are offering Christ, who was slaughtered for our sins, and thus begging the merciful God to take pity both on them and ourselves. Can't be more clear than that. All right, so in the Western tradition, you could also see similarly St. Augustine in the Confessions, Book 9, Chapter 12, in his Sermon 172, and on the care to be taken of the dead, Chapter 13. It's a Western and Eastern teaching. Okay. Now, just to summarize then, from all this, you know, the scholastics in the West will tend to kind of boil things down to some basic affirmations that we need to make to build a sober, classical theory of the sacrifice of the Mass out of the patristic heritage. And we can basically maintain these three truths, which you can find in Charles Jornet listing in his book on the Mass, on page 252. First, Scripture enjoins upon us two simultaneous truths. The unique and absolute sufficiency of the sacrifice of the cross, it is the sacrifice of Christ crucified alone that saves us, and second, the need to reiterate each day the rite of the Last Supper. Okay, so those are not opposed truths. Those are organically related. Because Christ has died for us once and for all, therefore, we should celebrate the Mass every day to participate in the fruits of that one saving act. Second, there is between the cross and the Mass, then, a fundamental unity of sacrifice. What is offered in the Mass is Christ's own sacrifice at the cross. I think that is the key thing. What is offered in the Mass is Christ's own sacrifice at the cross. Consequently, then, thirdly, the Mass incorporates Christians into the life of Christ crucified and realizes in us now the work of redemption that was accomplished once and for all at the cross. What Christ accomplished once and for all through his saving sacrifice on Golgotha is now expanded or realized. Its fruits are realized in us as we are incorporated into the life of Christ crucified and resurrected through our participation in the grace of the sacrifice of the Mass. Now, a nice clean statement of this is given by Albert the Great in his Treatise de Eucharistia, Distinction 5, Corpus 3, or Chapter 3. This sacrifice is offered to the Father. It is offered by the Son, our High Priest. That which is offered is Christ in his human nature with his body and his blood, and it is offered for all men. Now, by the way, those four divisions, to whom do you offer sacrifice, what is offered, by whom is it offered, for whom is it offered, that all comes from St. Augustine in the City of God, Book 10, Chapter 6, I think it's Chapter 6 of Book 10, where he gives the four fundamental distinctions that are present in every sacrifice. So Albert's just taking that from Augustine, and he's now applying it to the sacrifice of the Mass. Augustine is talking also about sacrifice of the Mass in the City of God, Book 10, Chapter 6. I think that's it. Or am I thinking of Book 14, Chapter 6? I think it's Chapter 10, Book 10, Chapter 6. The same goes for those for whom he offers, Albert continues, since they are of the same nature as him, and the body and the and the blood of Christ has purified them from every obstacle. We have therefore no need of many offerings. That which was offered one time only sufficed for all men. There you have it, right? I wish that John Calvin had thought about that Albertine interpretation a bit more. We have therefore no need of many offerings. That which was offered one time only sufficed for all men. The Lord alone is the worthy priest of such a sacrifice and of such an offering. We pontiffs and priests are but vicars of the uncreated word who, whenever we repeat his words, accomplishes himself the offering. Once purified, we simply are taken up in this same offering in order to be acceptable for the Lord. This sacrifice will always please him, for being absolutely perfect, no other can succeed it. Now you see, what we've now established is that really the Mass is not a different sacrifice than the sacrifice of Calvary. So now we really have the problem. We can see what the metaphysical question is. How can a man who has died, how can the Lord who has died for us and already risen 2,000 years ago be present as a victim of sacrifice in the Mass subsequent to his resurrection from the dead when he's glorified and no longer suffering? That is the, at least the way I'm approaching it here. And there are other approaches, but the way I've kind of approached it is to kind of get more and more narrow here as to what we must say and must not say. And based on that, then pose the real core mystery or question, which is, how can the Lord who can suffer no more in glory be present in the transubstantiation of the Eucharist and permit us to participate in his one saving passion or the graces of his one saving passion if he himself is no longer subject to the suffering of the passion? Or should we say, Christ, who is glorified, may some way by the divine power prolong in us or prolong among us a mystical presence of the historical event of Golgotha? And that is the view of some people. It's not the view I take.